Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm certainly happy for all the folks who did make it this morning. It's good to see you all. So many good things are happening. Want to hear some email?
Sure.
I've had reaction to last week's message, which I knew when we put last week's message out on the internet that there was bound to be a certain amount of reaction. Boy, I've had a lot of email this week. I'm just going to read a few of my favorites to you. The reason that I read these emails, I will say one more time, is to encourage those of you who support GCA that we are reaching folks all over the place in a very positive way, and that the work of this little church continues to resound in homes and hearts across the land and indeed around the world. Someone pointed out to me the other day that because we have a listener in India and a listener in Australia and a listener in Brazil and a listener in England who occasionally write to me, that we can truly say we are GCA, an international ministry, which is pretty funny, even though we only have one per continent. So I'm going to read you a few of my favorite emails in response to last week's message. Hey, Pastor Jim, downloaded your latest sermon about divorce, and I had to respond to just say thank you so much for your honesty and for trusting the faithful, quote, out here to be understanding. Do you realize how real you are and how refreshing, underlined, it is to hear a man of God admit to the world that he isn't perfect? I mean, who nowadays would dare to put on a microphone and tell the world literally their personal struggles within their family? I don't think that I could do that. We've been corresponding for about a year and a half now, and I feel like I've known you all my life. But I realize there's much that you don't know about me. So he went on and told me some personal information, some of it so personal that I'm not going to share it here with you. But in order to make his point, he told me about something in his own life that was a personal struggle within his family. And then he finished up by saying, 2 years ago, when I got hungry for the word and wanted to know more, I came across your website through oneplace.com. I now know that I have been forgiven, and your teachings have played a big part in that. GCA has truly been a blessing in my life. No worries, Jim. I won't judge you because you are a better person than I. I would only accept that within the context of let every man esteem others as better than himself. I refuse to believe, based on what this guy has written, that I'm any better than him. But you've only proven that you are human, and we both know that we deserve hellfire forever, and yet we have been and are being saved. Why? Because of grace and because God said so. Praise God that he saved sinners. I love you, brother. And then he put in big parentheses, hug. Tell your mom thanks for her advice to you about not leaving us alone out here. Isn't that great? That's the kind of email that I got this week that made me, some of the stuff just brought tears to my eyes, literally. I sat there and read it and went, all right, you know, folks, get what I've been trying to teach about grace. Hi, Jim. My husband has written to you several times. Your ministry and the web ministry of GCA has meant so much to our little family. My son, who is 7, just yesterday in his own 7-year-old language extolled the idea of God's sovereignty to me. We were having terrible thunderstorms here in Georgia. Remember the thunderstorms that blew through here and then headed south? We're having terrible thunderstorms here in Georgia, and he asked if we had enough electricity in the house to have some sort of power surge because of the lightning that would make our house blow up or something. Then she put in parentheses, he has a very fatalistic view of life for someone so young. I didn't want to give him the typical pat parent answer of, no, honey, no way, nothing bad will happen, because it just didn't seem honest. Bad things, weird things do happen. So I said, probably not to a power surge that could actually blow up our house. I answered the same way to each variation of his question. Then finally he said that only if God willed that to happen would it happen. And I said, yes, exclamation marks. And then he said that God could probably break the earth in half and send one half hurtling into the sun. I don't know where he gets this imagery. And in my surprise to such strange ideas, I said that I doubt that that would happen. To that, he said to me, well, God created the earth, and he can do anything he wants with what he created. And she wrote, So anyway, sorry for the kid story, but his ability to give such answers at such a young age has much to do with us listening to your MP3s. I thank God for your ministry. The truth is spoken through you. It occurred to me as I was walking tonight, listening to my iPod and your sermons on Romans from several years ago, that it was so fortuitous that you recorded these sermons. What possessed you to do it originally? By the way, in the future, when you're writing to a pastor, don't ever ask what possessed you. Well, never mind. Especially in the Wednesday night series we're teaching right now. Stay away from that whole possession concept. So why'd you do it originally? Did you foresee a ministry on the web someday? I'm halfway asking this question rhetorically, but it did occur to me how valuable it is to me and to us to have these sermons and studies. We do hope to visit GCA someday, and I hope that will be okay. It's funny when people write and want to know if it's okay if they visit. No, we have men at the door. If you don't have a pass, you can't get in, right? Yeah. I'm glad you're well and over your illness. May God bless you and your family and the GCA family. She's down in Georgia. Hi, Jim. I just realized that last weekend marked my one-year anniversary since God led me to the GCA website. I give thanks to the Father for the wisdom and sound teaching that I have received from him through you over the last year. I pray that he continues to bless you and your ministry, the people under your pastoral care, and all of those whom you touch through the internet site. I feel like such a freeloader to have received so much from your outreach ministry and have never supported you in that effort. And I'm wondering if there is any way to donate to GCA electronically through a credit card or perhaps even PayPal. So I called Jeff and called Mike and said, what do you think of the idea of a PayPal account? And so Mike's looking into it. There's a few things that we would have to do since we are an organization and a tax-exempt organization, and there is record keeping to be done in terms of folks who would want tax deductions for their giving and stuff. So Mike said he's going to look into it. Jeff and I will hopefully discuss it more. We're going to look for some way to do it. But currently, no. I wrote back and told him, no, we're old-fashioned. Stick a check in the mail. Send it to the P.O. box. That's as much as we've got in terms of technology these days. But considering how cutting-edge our website is, I guess we ought to find a way via the website for people to be able to make a contribution. So we'll set something up. Right, Jeff?
That's right.
That's right. Jeff says that's right. So it's going to happen now. As you know, I worship, serve, and give at my local church, but I consider you and GCA to be my internet church. And I feel led by the Spirit to give as I can to you so that you will continue to be a blessing to me and to others that I have sent to your site. Please let me know if there's any electronic way to do this. If not, I will make other arrangements. God bless, Jim, and happy anniversary, which is really pretty funny because I got to the end of it and I actually sat for a minute and went, happy anniversary? What's he wishing me? What anniversary have I... Oh, it's his one-year anniversary. Oh, that's right. So happy anniversary to him. A year of listening to us. And yes, that is the best reason to contribute that I can think of, is if you want it to still be here in the future, the best way to guarantee that is to help us pay to keep it on the internet. So that's completely logical. Hi, Pastor Jim. Thank you for your honesty in Sunday's message. The fact that you are divorced will not make me stop listening to your teaching. It is obvious that God has called you to preach his truth. And then she wrote in capital letters, there is no greater proof of your love for God and his power to heal and restore than to honor and praise his name when you are down. I'm inspired by your story because you kept pressing on. Anytime I hear of someone not giving up, I'm inspired. In my humble opinion, if people stop listening to you because of your marital status, then they are not among those that God has called for you to touch. It's great to know that God will keep the people that he wants you to teach and inspire in contact with you. Isn't that wonderful to know that he's in control? What a beautiful ride is ahead of you. Press on. And she's down in Louisiana. So we've got folks all over.
All those emails were very sweet.
They're very nice. Oh, now, there was also an email that I haven't shared with you from a couple weeks ago when I was talking about Joyce Meyer. And I'm going to share this one with you. Pastor Jim, I just finished listening to this weekend's message. It was very good, as always. I'm so glad that you're feeling better. That's when I was getting over my cold, and Jeff filled in for me. I totally agree with what you said about women preaching and about Joyce Meyer. I didn't always think that way, though. I changed so much in the last 2 years. I used to watch Joyce Meyer on TV every day. I even went to a few of her conferences. I even became one of her partners because I thought that's what I was supposed to do. But I always wondered what the men in the audience thought about listening to a woman preaching on stage. It just seemed kind of strange to me. God started changing my heart. I began to feel that women should not be preachers or pastors in churches. I also started to question why the church I attended would let women preach occasionally. Well, last year I eventually stopped listening to Joyce Meyer and buying her tapes and books, etc. It just didn't feel right anymore. One down, a million to go. But we've made inroads. My words cannot accurately express how thankful I am to the Lord that he used both you and the friend that sent her our way. The friend, I'll say it because I don't mind it, he's been on our website, Todd Sinelli, Todd out in California. He's been a big supporter of ours. There, Todd, I said your name publicly. You're in trouble now. He's given me permission so many times to use his name. I'm sure it's not a problem. It's amazing to me how much my beliefs have changed. I believe that the changes are all part of God's plan to refine me. I'm not perfect, and I understand that I never will be perfect. I understand we are all sinners, and that the only good that is in us as his elect is Christ in us. In 2 years, she went from Joyce Meyer to that? That's remarkable. I sincerely desire to make God happy because of what he's done for me. She gets it. Not doing good works to be saved, doing good works because you are saved. Even if it was just for the peace that he gives me every day, that would be reason enough to show him my love. But he's done so much more. He chose me. And how exciting it will be to see him in heaven one day. Without him, my life would be meaningless. I would have nothing. I would be nothing. I pray that both of you, that would be Todd and I, feel peace and encouragement today. For by God's grace, both of you are touching my life in an amazing way. I want to study more. I want to read more. I want to pray more. I thank both of you for understanding my desire to ask questions about God and for sharing in my sincere excitement about learning God's truth. Thanks so much for your leadership, guidance, encouragement, and prayers. Y'all are great. Y'all, does that give you a hint?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, y'all are great. Okay, one last one. This one's from our friends out in California that meet together out there and listen to our CDs and then discuss each week because they can't find a church to go to. Dear Pastor Jim, first let me thank God for using you to teach and preach his word. It's a special blessing, especially when you can preach and teach what the word of God really says and not sprinkle with it what we want it to say to please the people in our pews. We people really hate the truth at times because it reflects on ourselves, and as you know, we hate criticism. Pastor Jim, you do a great job, or should I say the Holy Spirit of God does a great job using you to reach the sheep that hear his voice. Whenever they hear his voice, whether they are 10, 20, or 100 years old, it's all in God's timing. Oh, by the way, one early morning about 2 years ago, I was on my way to work, and guess who finally came to believe in Ephesians chapter 1? He had just finished reading chapter 1 when he stopped reading it on the radio and said, "By God, it is not my will to choose God, it is his will, and I will be darned after all these years God's grace has finally revealed this to me, and I feel so grateful." This was Pastor J. Vernon McGee on his radio show. He was way up in years then. Naturally, when I heard him, he had already passed away. His ministry still puts his teaching on the radio. And when I heard Pastor McGee reveal this, then God brought a big smile to my face. Boy, what a good way to start a day. So isn't that all great stuff? I mean, these are the kind of emails I'm getting that just, I want to share them with you so that you know that the work we're doing is touching people. I've also gotten an email this week from a fellow who's in a seminary in the West Indies, wanted to talk about elder abuse within his church. I got a package from our friend in India who sent me a VCD, one of the few I've ever gotten that actually worked, of heresy within the church that he wanted me to view. And also, are any of you familiar with the DVD called Amazing Grace? It's a two DVD set of the history of the Reformation movement. Anybody heard about it? Well, we had a fellow who wrote to us and sent me to the website and said, "Look at this. Are you interested in it? Do you know anything about it?" I sent back a note saying, "It's very interesting." And he said, "Well, then I'm buying it for you and I'm mailing it to your church so that you can all view it." So He's sending it to us as well. So those are the kind of folk who are out there and who continue to be in touch with us. And I'm so, so grateful for the outpouring of kindness and love and grace. And, you know, I really need to just trust God's people. Just stand up and tell the truth and it'll all be okay. Oh, by the way, I had one fellow send me an email and point out, you can go read it on your own because I don't want to veer back off into the subject, but in keeping with what I had talked about last week, he said that the last chapter of the book of Ezra, and it's true, I went back and looked at it, read it through, the last chapter of Ezra, all the men of Israel in mass got a mass divorce from their heathen wives in keeping with God's decree. And so his point was, even in the Old Testament, under the law, sometimes divorce, even mass divorce among huge numbers of people, was appropriate in order to serve God. And I thought he made quite a point there. So pass that on. Today we are in Luke 16. So let's go over there. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. This is a very, very interesting segment of Luke's gospel. Oh, yeah, that's going to work. No, there we go. Jesus has just talked in non-parable terms. In other words, without speaking in parables, he's talked very clearly and laid down some basic doctrinal things in the last few verses. And when he picks up in verse 19, he begins telling a story of Lazarus and the rich man. Most folks are familiar with this story, but he doesn't say, nor does Luke say, that he's speaking in parable here. He just launches off into a story that talks about two people who die and their relative fate, and then a conversation between them that finally is going to make a point about why people believe. He always, when it's a parable, either the writer, the gospel writer, or Jesus himself, somebody will point out, this is a parable, so that you don't miss the parabolic part. But he doesn't mention it. There's no mention of parable. He just launches into, there was a rich man, there was a poor man, they died. And so there's every indication that what Jesus is really doing here is sort of pulling back that curtain and giving us mortals a little glimpse into what goes on in eternity, giving us another little hint of what goes on. Now, you also have to remember that he is telling this story before the cross. He hasn't been to the cross yet. And so there are a lot of implications in this story that he's going to tell, and we're going to try to dig into several of those implications, and we're going to have to deal with some language here. Starting at verse 19, going right from conversation on divorce, he at verse 19 says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Chances are, then, he was extremely leprous, which is why he would have open sores that dogs would come and lick. Jesus is making as large a contrast as he can possibly make here between a man who was rich, who the outside of his body was covered in fine clothing, who every day dined sumptuously, the way the King James has it, ate great food every day, had a feast every day. By comparison, a man whose outward covering was sores, they had to be oozing sores for dogs to be licking them, and to eat, he begged for crumbs off the man's table. Anything that the man didn't manage to get to his mouth, if it hit the floor, let me have that. So the contrast is enormous, right? The rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting, too, that Jesus decided that the rich man would just be a certain rich man. But the poor man would have a name. The poor man is Lazarus. Now, any good storyteller will tell you that when you name something, that creates a whole different emotional impact. The rich man, a certain rich man, we just imagine a well-dressed, well-fed fella. But Lazarus with dogs, Licking is sores, we have a much more emotional reaction to it because it has a name. I ended up with a cat because we went to a pet store and played with some kittens, and we really liked one particular kitten. And as we were putting her back in the cage, because every time we'd leave the store, Dad was always brave enough to say, no. And as we were leaving, Megan wisely said to me, what do you think her name is? And without blinking, I said, oh, well, obviously her name is Celia. Well, see, once you name them, a whole different relationship happens. So it was easier for her the next day to say, can we go see Celia? See, now it's personalized. Now we're not just going to the pet store to see kittens. We're going to see Celia. So what happened that day? I came home with Celia. Naturally, we owned her. Once you name them, emotion attaches. So I think that's why Jesus named the poor man. He wanted us to attach emotionally to Lazarus, this man. So there's a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores and desiring to be fed of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, now we got to talk about language for a moment. Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? Middle Eastern, Israelitish, really all of that Middle Eastern culture, and even religions outside of ancient Judaism in the Middle East, in their imagery of paradise to come, heaven to come, whatever the afterlife was like, almost invariably they envision it as a great feast. Because in their time on earth, a feast was the best party. The best thing you could do was get together and have a feast. So the imagery of a good eternity always included a feast. And as you know, in the Middle East, tables were low, and you would sit around on pillows on the ground when you ate, and you would lean back on each other. Even in John's account of the Last Supper, remember it says that he leaned back on Jesus' breast. Even in our hymns, we use that language. Welcome, O loved and blessed. Welcome, sweet scenes of rest. Welcome, my Savior's breast. Jesus is mine. Well, that language is about leaning back on Jesus, sitting at the table, eating with him, and leaning on him. And of course, John said that he was the apostle that Jesus loved, and so he leaned on him. Get that picture? And so the notion of Abraham's bosom, the reason that they use that language, not just joined Abraham, but joined Abraham's bosom. In other words, sat at the feast table with Abraham and leaned on him. So you're his closest associate, like John leaning against Jesus. For a Jew to die, the place you would want at the feast would be at the head of the table leaning on Abraham. Got that picture? And so he says that when Lazarus died, begging for food and covered with sores, when he died, he ended up at one of the chief seats at the feast, at the front of the banquet, leaning on Abraham. Get the imagery? That's great imagery, because he starved all his life, and then he ends up leaning on Abraham, at Abraham's bosom. Wonderful language. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now we got to talk about this word hell for a moment. There are several Greek words that are translated hell. And unfortunately, in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Hebrew, and even in the King James, the Septuagint kind of set the tone for it. But in the King James and a lot of other translations, Old Testament words that don't really mean hell got translated hell. Several different Greek words got translated hell. And if you don't know the difference, you're going to get confused. In this particular verse, in verse 23, the word translated hell there is the word Hades. Now, Hades is not what we think of when we talk about the ultimate hell, the one that Jesus talked about as being a place of punishment, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. That's a different word in English letters, Gehenna. There's no real H in there. It's one of these kind of things. Right, Jeff? Okay. When you're talking about a judgment hell, when you're talking about Jesus saying to the Pharisees, how will you escape hell where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps, It was Gehenna. Now, this Greek word Gehenna came right from the Hebrew language and was referring to a particular valley that was the depository of all of your waste. And I mean waste in terms of human waste. You know, they didn't have septic systems and they didn't have any kind of plumbing. And so inside your house, you would use buckets, pottery, whatever you had to use to collect the human waste in your house. And then you would take it out of your house and you would dump it at this particular dump site. And so in order to keep the smell down on that dump site and lots of methane and such, it was always lit. There was a lot of fire that happened down there. So it smelled bad, there was a lot of fire, and because a lot of food waste, it was very hard to keep food fresh. Once you killed something, you had to eat it right away or it would become wormy and stuff. Well, you would take it to Gehenna. You would dump it in that same dump. And so you found a lot of worms, you found a lot of fire, you found a lot of refuse, you found a lot of mess. That was Gehenna. That was a place. And so because of that historic fact, and because when Jesus was trying to describe, remember how often he would say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would compare it to a mustard seed, or that going after people and converting them was like fishing for men. He always worked with those kind of analogies to help people get a feel for what he was talking about. So when he began talking about punishment, eternal punishment, he likened it to the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never sleeps. So he would say to the Pharisees, how are you going to escape the eternal version of what that represents? That valley of Gehenna, and then made it an eternal place where you would live like that the rest of your life. That's not a good image. Okay, now that's Gehenna. That's a judgment place. Got it? Okay, Hades is more like a holding place for souls that are not being redeemed, going to be redeemed, but are being held in place until the white throne judgment. Once they are judged, they're sent to the lake of fire or sent to the Gehenna. But they're held for a while in a place called Hades. At the end of Revelation, those of you who have been keeping up with the Wednesday night study, you know that at the end of the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20, it says that death and hell gives up the dead that are in them. It's Hades that gives up the dead that are in them to come to the white throne judgment to be judged. And then once they are judged, they're sent into the lake of fire or into Gehenna, into actual punishment from God. Get the difference? So Hades is a holding place for people who aren't yet judged but are not saved. Now, after the cross, Paul started using language like separate from the body, departed from the body, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So we know as Christians that when we die, we go to be present with the Lord. But before Jesus died on the cross and paid the price to redeem his people, where did people go? Saved people. Okay, we know that the ones who were not being saved went into Hades, a holding place. That's what this word is. That's where the rich man went. He went to Hades. And while he was in Hades, there was a torment going on there, but he was yet to be finally judged. But then you've got this other fella going to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, is that heaven? We don't know, do we? Yeah, is that it can't be heaven of heavens in the presence of God yet because Jesus himself hadn't paid the redemptive price to redeem his people and take them to heaven. But remember that in the book of Matthew, it says that when Jesus resurrected, when he came up out of the grave, it also says that the graves of many of them that slept were open. And they came up out of their graves and they walked and talked in Jerusalem. People saw them, witnessed them, and then they disappear from the text. They're gone. Well, who are those that got up out of the grave when he resurrected? Well, clearly they are the Old Testament saints that were waiting to be redeemed. They couldn't go to heaven of heavens and be in the presence of God yet because the price for their sin hadn't been paid yet. And so they were in a place that Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. It was the positive parallel to Hades. Hades, where people went awaiting judgment. Abraham's bosom, the place where they went awaiting their redemption. Got that picture? But then once the cross comes, once Jesus dies, you hear no more about it. Let me give you another example. When Jesus said There will only be one sign shown to you when they demanded a sign. He said there will be only one sign, which is the sign of Jonah, right? And then what did he describe as the sign of Jonah? He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights where?
Not earth.
In the belly of the earth, right? Did he say when he died he was going to go to heaven and hang out with God? No, he said, for 3 days and three nights I will be in the belly of the earth, right? In fact, after his resurrection, Mary approaches him there by the place where his body had been laid in state. And she rushes up as if to hug him. And remember what he said to her? Don't touch me. Why not? I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Which means during those 3 days and three nights he was in the grave, he was not in heaven, the heaven of heavens. He hadn't yet ascended to his Father. For those 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the earth. Where? And why? He was preaching. Paul picks it up and says that he led captivity captive. Isn't that great language? What does that mean, that he led captivity captive? It means he went into the belly of the earth and he preached to those that were in the belly of the earth, and he took those that were his who were waiting at Abraham's bosom for him. He took them with him. They burst out of their grave when he burst out of the grave, and he took them off to the heaven of heavens. Get that imagery now? Okay, so that's the Abraham bosom and Hades idea. Let me even stretch that thinking further. When Jesus was on the cross and the thief said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, the thief thinking someday whenever you do establish your kingdom, remember me so that I can be part of your kingdom, Jesus responded, it's not going to be a someday thing. This day you will be with me where? Where? Paradise, says the King James. Now that's interesting. That's a word that worked its way straight into the English language. That made its way straight into the English language as paradise. Is paradise heaven? No, it can't be, because he didn't go to heaven, remember? He was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. But he said to the thief, you'll be with me today in a place called paradiso, which we have added all of this extra baggage to the word to the point where we call it paradise and think of it as being wonderful. Well, it is Abraham's bosom. It's the place where the saved non-redeemed went to wait for their redemption. And it was figured to be a paradise, a place where they could be comfortable, where there would be a feast, where you could lean on Abraham, which would be, again, great imagery for a Jew, leaning on Abraham. So you're getting all those pieces now and how they fit together? How could Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise, if paradise is heaven, and then say to Mary, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father? It's because paradise cannot be the heaven of heavens where God is. It's this place he's already referenced here. It's Abraham's bosom. Yes, ma'am.
So nobody before Jesus came and went to heaven?
That seems to be the implication, yes.
But aren't Jews like Moses and Abraham? I thought that they didn't need Jesus to die for them because they were.
Of course they would need Jesus to die for them. If Jesus is going to ultimately be the all and in all, then of course they would need it. Here. Abraham was told specifically by God, through your seed, a child you don't yet have, through a child you will have with Sarah, who's past childbearing, is going to come a seed, which Paul would pick up in the book of Galatians and say, that seed is Christ. And God said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believed that, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he had faith in the someday deliverance that God was going to supply through his seed. So he had faith that what God said he was going to do, and God counted that for righteousness. So what was it he had faith in? He had faith in the coming of Christ eventually. That's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. They looked forward to a Messiah, a Redeemer, to come on the basis of the fact that God said so. But they didn't see it. They didn't know it. They hadn't seen it yet. Look through the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, listing all the people who look forward to the promise, not having yet seen it, but believing it, dying for it, because they believed that God had promised it to them. So they were all looking forward in faith to the Messiah that would come and save them. So no one will ever get saved and make it to heaven without Christ. But before he died, They couldn't go to God's glory because there was no imputation of sin to him yet and no imputation of righteousness to them yet, right?
But if Jesus died for the Jews, then why are there people still left on earth, you know, when we're raptured? Why doesn't everybody else that he's died for go?
That question is answered, I think, most succinctly in Romans 9, when Paul says, yes, he died ostensibly for Israel, but then he narrows it down within Israel and says, look, he chose one and rejected the other, chose one and rejected the other, so that God's election by grace would stand. So Paul has always argued that even though he picked Israel as a national people, people like the Pharisees, who were Israelites, were not going to make it to heaven, because God had the right, even within Israel, to choose and to elect who he would save, right? And so there will always be God's remnant, like we talked about Wednesday night, and then there will be those who will be rejected by God because he has the sovereign right to save who he will. So why will there still be Israelites on planet Earth? The same reason there's Israelites on planet Earth today. They're still here because God is choosing and electing whom he will save out of Israel and out of the Gentiles. It's just that at one time Israel thought he would only choose out of Israel. And then we were added to Abraham's covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and we too then are chosen out and elected. Okay. Is that answering your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
At the end of chapter 11, which you were saying in Hebrews, and he said they're going through the book of faith, like you were saying, and this person, Abraham and Isaac and all the people. And at the very end, he says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Right. So that this perfection of all those that are redeemed in Christ will happen when we're all gathered finally together in him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jew and Gentile. Right? So there are categories and subcategories that you've got to keep clear here. And unfortunately, Gehenna, Hades, oh, here's another word. The Hebrew word, there was a pen here. The Hebrew word Sheol is unfortunately translated in the Septuagint and then carried over to the King James, also translated as hell. It's not hell. Sheol means grave. It means a place of covering. It's where the body lays. That's the grave. That is not hell in what we think of as classic hell. That's the grave. This is not hell as we think of classic hell. This is a holding place for the unredeemed until the judgment. This is Gehenna. This is the type of hell we think of as judgment-type hell to come. Following all that?
So then is the Catholic notion of purgatory right?
Purgatory, no. Purgatory is not right. The difference is that the people who are at Abraham's bosom are saved. In the mind of God before the foundation of the world, they are his, and he is keeping them, as we'll see as we go through this story, he is keeping them from any kind of pain or suffering. They're there at Abraham's bosom. They're at the feast just awaiting their redemption. The idea of purgatory is that you go there to pay for your sins that you still had not confessed before you died. And so you did suffer after death. And you suffered to pay for your sins until you were clean enough to go on to heaven. So it's a completely different concept. Did I get that right for the Catholics in the room? No? Okay. So now, in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this is interesting because there's clearly then a gulf between those that are being protected, Abraham's bosom, and those that are in Hades that are in a form of torment. And yet there seems to be communication between them. And Jesus, again, doesn't speak like this is a parable. He speaks like this is how it works. They're there. They're being held. I'm going to go and preach to those that are being held. I'm going to take those that are my own. They're going to come with me. And then I'm going to leave the ones in Hades who are going to stay there until their ultimate judgment at the white throne. And then they're really going to be punished by God. And he says yet that they can speak back and forth to each other, which, by the way, if you wanted to torment somebody, wouldn't that be part of how you do it? Where they could see people right over there that are happy and have plenty to drink while I'm tormented in flame and they seem fine. And wouldn't that be
But Tim, and people whom you'll know what bad things they did and were yet saved by grace.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Oh, you're like, wait a second, that's that guy that ripped me off. God saved him. Yeah. You know?
Well, you're speaking about it in a future tense. This only exists in a past tense. I mean, once the cross comes.
But I mean, still, that would have been the situation back then.
But that would have been the situation back then. Absolutely. You know that the rich man, every time he looked at Lazarus, stuck his nose in the air and walked away, thinking, well, oh, I'm good, I'm righteous, I'm fine. Oh, that man being licked by dogs, poor wretch. And look, God clearly has put leprosy on the man, and he's got nothing, and he's impoverished. Clearly his fault. I wonder what he did to be in that kind of state. And then the man's in flames, and Lazarus is over there clean and whole and eating and drinking. That had to have been part of the torment. It would torment me, wouldn't it you? So he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He could call him Father Abraham because all of the Jews, all of the Israelites are descendants of Abraham. So he calls him Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I don't even want to drink. Just get him to dip his finger, just the tip of his finger in some cool water, and just let me lick his finger. Any kind of relief. Jesus obviously is making as extreme an example as he can here. Just the tip of his finger in cool water. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now that's very, very interesting, the language of you received, and especially it being Abraham speaking, because he said, Abraham, have mercy on me. And Abraham obviously didn't have the power to have any kind of mercy on him, and says to him, you received your good things on earth, and he received evil. And yet he that received evil in his lifetime is over here sitting at Abraham's table, leaning on Abraham. So that tells me that when evil, bad things happen in your lifetime here, it is not necessarily evidence that God is against you. Bad things may very well happen in your life. None of us yet have had leprosy to the point where we're begging on the street and dogs are licking our sores. That just hasn't happened to any of us. And if we had been walking down the street and seeing a man in that sort of wretched state, first off, we'd get away because we don't want to catch leprosy. And then the next thing that would pop into our head, being the evil little human pieces of protoplasm running around that we are, the next thing that would pop in our head is, wow, I wonder what that guy did. Boy, look at him. He made some bad choices. Whatever he chose to do that ended up like that, wow, glad I didn't do that. He ended up at Abraham's side, dining forever at the feast he never got to dine on during his lifetime. So evil stuff may come your way in your life. Bad things may happen, but I keep saying that God, who is in sovereign control, just like in the book of Job, God in his sovereign control may bring trouble into your life, really bad trouble into your life, really wretched trouble into your life, and that does not mean that you're not saved, because this man was. And so the guy who had everything, Abraham says to him, look, you had everything in your life. And obviously, we already know from Jesus' story, and you didn't share. And you hoarded it all to yourself, and so you got your reward. Abraham said, son, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus got evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Boy, during the life that they both led, it says that he had the great clothes and he dined sumptuously. He led a life of comfort, while Lazarus led a life of torment. What sort of torment is leprosy to the point where you have open sores and pieces of your body falling off and dogs licking you and you can't even stop it? In fact, the dogs licking you is probably a comfort. I mean, that's torment in life. And besides all this, verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So they which would pass from here to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from there to here. So Abraham even points out, and Jesus points out in telling the story, that there's a gulf between the two of them that can't be spanned, can't come across. Apparently they're close enough to communicate, And yet between them, there's some sort of gulf, some sort of bottomless pit, some sort of open area that neither of them can get across to get to the other one. So even if they did want to put their finger in some water and give it to you, you can't come here and we can't come there. God has fixed it this way. So then he said, verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, this Lazarus. Look, if he can't make it to me, at least send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers. So let him go there and testify unto them, lest they also end up in this place of torment. So now he's thinking, okay, you can't help me. There's no help for me. The gulf is fixed. I'm being tormented. You can't even put your finger in water and get it to me. But I've got five brothers who are living the way I used to live. Please send Lazarus to go tell them what's coming. Which is exactly what Jesus is doing in this story, by the way. He's telling people what's coming. The same way this guy in the story is saying, go tell them. Jesus is telling them, this is what's coming. Be prepared. Look at verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. What is that? The law and the prophets, the scriptures, the Old Testament, what they would call the Bible at that time, what we call the Old Testament. They've got the law and the prophets summed up in Moses and Elijah. They have the law and the prophets. So hear them. That means that everything that was necessary to know about salvation can be learned and deduced from the Old Testament. Because he said, they've got the law and the prophets. Learn that. Jesus said to the Pharisees at one point, speaking of the scriptures, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he said, and they are they which testify of me. And Paul, of course, in all of his writing, not knowing that the letters he was writing were going to become New Testament scripture to the church and be assembled and put in book form and passed around as the Bible, he constantly defended himself on the basis of the Old Testament. Jesus, when he met, after his resurrection, when he met a couple of his apostles on the Emmaus Road, it says that starting at the law and the prophets, he preached everything that pertained to him. So it was all in there. Everything they needed to know was in there if they would have just paid attention and read it. Which seems like a fairly common and pervasive problem, doesn't it? Everything we need to know about life and salvation is in this book if people will just read it. So he said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, this is brilliant, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they would repent, then they would change. If somebody came back from the dead and said, look, there's a place of torment, and your brother's already there, and judgment is coming, and don't go there. Live righteously, do the right thing, treat people fairly, do good works, because look, judgment is coming. He said, if someone would just go back from the dead, send Lazarus from the dead, it's not enough to have the law and the prophets. Abraham's already said, look, it's in your scripture. If they'll hear it in the scripture, that's sufficient. He said, no, if somebody will just rise from the dead and talk to them, then they'll get it. Just send somebody back from the dead to preach to them, and then they'll repent. And Jesus wraps up his story by saying, verse 31, and Abraham said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And what was he doing there? He was predicting his own death and resurrection. And he was saying that even though he was going to rise from the dead, people still weren't going to believe. Why weren't they going to believe him, though he rose from the dead? Because they can't. But they already had the scripture that said that the Messiah was going to come, die, and raise again. And because they didn't believe the scripture, they didn't believe him when he did it. So they didn't believe the word of God in a written form. So they didn't believe the word of God in an incarnate form. They didn't believe the word of God in a resurrected form. They didn't believe the word of God. They just don't believe God. And though they have the Bible, and though they have one risen from the dead, they nevertheless just won't believe, won't repent, won't change. Their eyes won't see what they simply cannot see. So God wrote it in his word. He testified by sending his son. His son then fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the possibilities of which, the odds against which, are staggering, that he would have perfectly fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He did it perfectly. And then he said, there will be no sign given you but the sign of Jonah, and for 3 days and three nights I'm going to be dead, and then I'm going to get up again. And then he did it. And then he sent people to go and testify that he did it, who preached of his death, burial, and resurrection, and preached it at the cost of their lives. And not a one of them anywhere ever recanted. And yet there are people who will hear it and just not believe it. And of course, as several people in the room have said, Jesus would tell them later, you don't believe because you can't believe. You don't hear my words because you can't hear my words. You have an innate inability to do it, and that's human nature. But wouldn't you think with that kind of evidence, people would go, oh, well then, what have I got to do to avoid that? How do I avoid that? What? And torment and finger and water and how? Tell me more. How do we not go there? So what'd they do? Killed him. What'd they do? They were so angry at him for this kind of stuff, he just kept revving up their judgment and their hatred against him until they finally killed him and he rose from the dead and they still wouldn't believe, just like he said. Because he's in control of the whole thing. You get all that? Now, it's impossible to kind of jump into the next section, and it is 12 o'clock, so I'm going to go easy on you. And we're just going to stop right there, and we will pick up at chapter 17, a good, clean place to start next week, all right? I'll see you here on Wednesday nights. I know with all the sickness and everything going around, Wednesday's been a little bit thinner, so if you can be here, be here. But we've been having a good time and plowing forward anyway. 7 o'clock, Wednesday night. This week I'll introduce you to the concept of the false prophet. All right? Good. Thanks for your time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.